Good morning, Cross Creek. Please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 14. Well, before we begin our passage for this morning, I want to take an opportunity to invite anyone who is a believer in Jesus Christ but has not yet been baptized before, I invite you to be baptized. If you end up being interested, I encourage you to come talk to me after the service or send me an email. Baptism is one of those things that Jesus commands all believers to do. It displays an outward reality or outward declaration of an inward reality, namely that we have died with Jesus Christ and been raised to new life in Him. And that is displayed through the immersion in water. So if you haven't been baptized, I ask you to consider it, to consider being baptized. And I'd love to talk to you about that, what it looks like and what it means. We have a small baptism class that I'd love to show you and walk you through. As we begin, I want to ask you a question. How do you make decisions? Are you the type of person that tends to be a slow decision maker, or are you a quick one? Do you value taking your time, or you value being decisive? Now, once you make your decision, how quick are you in acting on that decision? Are you someone that needs a gradual ramp up? Maybe. Or are you someone that just like explosive right out of the gate? You just want to get to it. Are you the type of person that likes to stick with things for a long period of time? Or do you like the person who are you the person who likes variety and likes to move from different thing to different thing? Now I'm sure your answer of how you make decisions, it depends on what that decision is. So for example, I bet you decide a little differently when you're ordering at a restaurant versus when you're purchasing a home. See, it would be foolish to buy homes like you buy hamburgers. And then likewise, it would be foolish to buy hamburgers and take the time ordering one like you do when you purchase a home. All of your friends and family would hate you. They would never go out to eat with you at all. If you're a Christian, how did you decide to become a Christian? Not why you decided, not when you decided, but how? How did you decide? Were you deliberate, or did you jump in with 2 feet? Was it a slow ramp up to following Jesus, or was it quick, explosive growth right out of the gate? You see, this morning, we tackle a passage that deals with making a decision to follow Christ. And this passage is one of those classic hard sayings of Jesus. On face value, it's confusing. It's hard to understand. But it is crucial to understanding what Jesus actually expects of us as disciples of Jesus. Now, over the past several weeks, the Pharisees have been the audience listening to Jesus. But this week is different. The audience has changed. And that change makes a significant difference to what Jesus actually says. Actually, let's read the first verse of our passage, chapter 14, verse 25, because that lays the groundwork and really sets up where we're going. Luke 14, verse 25. Now, great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them. Short little verse, but important to recognize. Why? Well, the gospel writer, Luke, he tells us of this audience change. It's now the crowds. And the crowds were a mixed audience. Now, undoubtedly, in the crowd, there would be those committed followers of Jesus, namely his 12 apostles. And then there would be a variety of other people that followed Jesus from town to town. But then also there would be these other people who were considering or not quite sure if they should follow him and take the plunge with him. And so, with this mixed audience, Jesus now turns the matters, the conversation, towards discipleship. But catch this. Jesus is about to lay out one standard for discipleship. There's not two. There's not three. You see, he doesn't have requirements for the really committed, and he doesn't have requirements for those that just want to dip their toes in. He has one standard. He's up front with the cost of what it means to follow him. He doesn't hide what it requires to be a disciple. And that's what this morning is all about. We are going to learn about the cost of following Jesus. It can be summarized in four words: understanding, counting, ignoring, and seeing. In other words, understanding the cost, counting the cost, ignoring the cost, and seeing the cost. And so, let's dive into our passage this morning and start with understanding the cost. Now, there's a couple costs. The first cost that Jesus brings our attention to is in verse 26. So read with me Luke 14, verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. So the first cost of following Jesus is relationships. So immediately, of course, you read this verse right here and the word hate jumps out. I mean, how could it not? Jesus says that we are to hate people, right? Well, for some, this is really confusing. They read this and they're like, what is Jesus saying? For others, it's a relief. Hate my mom and dad? Yes. Check. I've got that one covered. But the hate that he speaks about is very different from the hate that we understand. In the Hebrew way of understanding hate, it can be one of two different types. It can be an absolute hatred, or it can be a comparative hatred. Absolute hatred is exactly what we might know and understand. It's hostility, it's loathing, bitterness, anger, those types of things. If it were, if Jesus were talking about an absolute hatred here, it would go against everything that he's told us in other places, right? And we are told to honor our father and mother. We're told to love our neighbors, to love and pray for those who persecute us. But comparative hatred is very different. It's such a supreme and preeminent love for one thing that everything else is like a hyperbolic hatred. I've heard it said once before, it's like how the sun blocks out the stars. The stars are always out, even in the day. They're there in the sky, but you just can't see them. Why? Because the light of the sun is so bright that it makes the stars seemingly disappear. Jesus gives this idea of comparative hatred also in Matthew chapter 10, verse 37. It's a similar passage where he communicates the same thing, but he does it in the positive sense. This is what Matthew 10, 37 says. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. So there you have it right there. Whoever loves more than me. So Jesus is talking about this comparative hatred. See, he doesn't mean for us to wish ill will or to treat others with anger. See, he's getting at something much deeper here. So what does it look like to possess a comparative hatred that comes from loving Christ supremely? Well, let me try to put some meat on the bones here. Having a supreme love for Jesus means we listen to him to define us, not others. This means that we will not need obedient children, or we will not need a loving spouse in order to receive value. Likewise, we will no longer need praise from our boss to feel important in life. You see, having a supreme love for Jesus means our life revolves around him, not others. It's good to love others, especially those that we're in long-term relationships with. But it's not good to make our very purpose in life about them at the expense of ignoring Christ. Far too often, our family or friends get the first fruits of our time, the first fruits of our talents, the first fruits of our money. They get the best of the best. If a stranger were to observe you for a week, I ask you, would they see that your faith is in Jesus or that your faith was actually in some of your relationships? So often we look to others to affirm us or build us up or qualify us or satisfy us. But Jesus says, no, get your value from me by making me most valuable to you. You see, Jesus is calling for us to make our love for him exceptional, otherworldly, all-consuming. And by the way, this is so not because I said so, but because he said so. Because this is what he is demanding for his disciples. And I hope you can see, when Jesus becomes your primary love, your hate, so to speak, for your father and mother and children, whatever, it actually means that you will end up loving them more. Not because they are most important, but because Jesus is most important. Love for him determines and orders all other loves in our lives. That's the first cost of following Jesus, the cost of relationships. The second cost is suffering. Read with me verse 27. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For us, this is kind of an intense statement. But for those in the first century, this would have been absolutely unsettling. Bear your own cross? I mean, you've got to be joking. So what does it mean that followers of Jesus are to bear their own cross? Well, it means they're going to experience persecution and dishonor. The cross was a Roman instrument of death. And to receive the sentence of a cross meant you were a condemned criminal and you were going to die. And not just die, but you were going to die a terrible death and suffer as you do. It's no mistake that Jesus is the one who speaks here. He bore the cross himself. Bitter Jews manipulated the situation and convinced the Romans to kill Jesus. He hung as a condemned criminal on the cross, even though he was perfectly obedient and innocent. It was suffering. It was persecution. It was dishonor. To be on the cross meant that you were dishonored. You were a train wreck that you couldn't look away from. And likewise, Jesus here, he tells his disciples that we were to follow in his footsteps. For some of you, your parents, I've spoken with you, your parents disapprove of your beliefs in Jesus. For others, your friends, your spouse, your family members, they're annoyed at your fervor. Neighbors, they may be offended at our beliefs. The world will seek to shut us down. However, when this happens to us, we should not be surprised or angered by their persecution, because Jesus promised it. Instead, we're to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us and bless those that curse us. Bearing our cross means we will experience persecution and dishonor in this life. But it also means that we must deny ourselves. I want you to think about this for a second. In the first century, when someone bore their cross, they did so because it happened to them. Like, they were convicted. Like, they go through this trial, and this is the sentence they got. But notice here, Jesus is not telling us that we will be sentenced to death on the cross. It's not a sentence. It's a command. He's telling us to do this. You must take up your own cross and follow Jesus. You see, in other words, it's an action you undertake. It's not one that's forced upon you. In order to do this, you have to willingly give up your rights, your honor, even your own life. It's a way of saying, my life is not mine to live. I give up my preferences, my desires. I choose to follow my Savior in every single way. My life and my will and my desire and my plans, they are as good as dead. Can you say that? My life, my will, my desires, my plans are as good as dead. That's what Jesus calls us to. By the way, this is exactly what Jesus means back in verse 26, at the very end of verse 26, where he says that you're even to hate your own life. Not actually hate your life. A comparative hatred where you'd so love Jesus and his life that your will, your desire, your passions, your whatever in life is dead. It's gone. It's nothing. So you see, to bear your own cross means you deny yourself control over your life. Jesus is on the throne, not us. Quick question of reflection. What has it looked like for you to carry your cross? There's a cost of relationships. There's a cost of bearing your own cross. There's also a cost, a third one. It's found in verse 33. You could skip down to verse 33 with me. And it says, so therefore, any of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. There it is, the third cost. All things. Right, the key word being right there in verse 33. All. This is a summary. Summary of what he's saying. All things. All possessions. All loves. All priorities, all desires, all purposes. Even that we would renounce all beliefs. Now hear me when I say this. To renounce all things means we'd even renounce our beliefs. Jesus has the prerogative to shape what we believe. That means we are going to be thoroughly Bible-saturated people. However, as fallen creatures, we cannot lean on our own understanding when it comes to the Bible. So not only should we be Bible-saturated people, but we should be community-focused people. The best way to submit your belief to Jesus is by opening the Bible with other Christians in humility, allowing yourself to be taught by them, not coming to do the teaching to them. Is there anything in your life, possessions, hobbies, business, leisure, relationships, hopes, dreams, influence, that you are not willing to give up for Christ? You see, what Jesus is calling us to is so radical. This is hard. Our lives should revolve around him, not our families, not our stuff, not even our honor in this world. Jesus is not looking for people that will dabble in spirituality. He's not looking for nice sentiments. He's not looking for people that are halfway in. He is looking for people that are all about him. So friends, don't dabble. Be a disciple. The Apostle Paul, he said it well in Philippians chapter 3, verse 7 and 8. He says, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. It's easy to give up a little bit for Jesus. It's hard to renounce all things. These are hard costs. cause us to reorder our love for our family to make Jesus number one. To joyfully accept, joyfully receive persecution and dishonor in this world. It's not easy. But because we consider our desires and dreams as nothing compared to the all-surpassing worth of Jesus, I want to give you this encouragement. Though this may be hard, I want to give you this encouragement. Following Jesus is a journey, and perfection is not possible. A committed disciple is not flawless. Hear me. A committed disciple is not flawless in renouncing all things all the time. Committed disciples will grow over time. Perfection is not possible. God knows this, and He gives us all the grace we need. The theological term for this is progressive sanctification. So in other words, God, by His Holy Spirit, He gives us the grace we need to grow over time and look more and more like Jesus. You're not there yet, disciple. And that's okay. Cling to Him as you commit to Him. So although it's challenging, I am thankful that Jesus does not hide the cost. He's up front. He's not like a sleazy car salesman. He's clear with the cost up front. But it's not enough. Hear me. It's not enough to understand the cost alone. We must also count the cost. That's the second thing this morning. Counting the cost. Read with me verses 28 through 32. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, "This man began to build and was not able to finish." Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000. And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. When I read these verses, I can't help but think about Fort Stump. You guys not know Fort Stump? Fort Stump. A fort on a stump. Let me explain. Back when I was up in Seattle and we lived up there, the house that we lived in, there is this great forest behind the house. And the house was on a hill, so everything was going down the hill. There's a really big, tall stump. It was quite tall, actually. And because of the hill, the top of the stump was about 9 feet above the ground. And so little kids do what little kids do. They go up on top of the stump. And they were up there, and they could fit a couple up there, which was really exciting. But of course, as a parent, you get a little nervous that they're going to fall off and break an arm. Not my kids, but the neighbor kids. I'm more worried about them. It's a good experience if my kids break an arm. Anyway, so we see this stump, and we figure, okay, I got to do something about it. And so I start planning and preparing to build a fort on top of it. And as it turns out, my fort ended up looking more like a tower. There you go. You got it. Yeah. Okay, so I sit down. I start drawing up the plans. I spend a long time. I start pricing out the lumber, all the supplies. But I didn't just count up the cost of the materials. I also counted up the cost of my time and my skill level. Because you see, at that point, up until that time, I had never actually built a proper play structure or fort with real lumber, much less alone without any formal plans. And so this was all new to me, and some real consideration needed to be put into place here. Well, after a long time, considering the price, the time, the safety concerns, and my steep learning curve, I decided I'm going to do it. I got to work, and not too much time later, Fort Stump was christened. And then we moved away. It was quite sad. Jesus gives us two mini parables, but the imperative is really clear. we need to take considerations of the cost of following Jesus. The first parable is about a man who desires to build a tower. It requires him to sit down and then count up the costs. Notice it's not a quick decision that he makes. It takes time. He literally sits down and then counts up the costs. He does the math. He checks his financial situation and he makes his choice. Now, the second parable, this is about a man who is about to go to war. Likewise, he sits down and he deliberates whether it's a good choice. But this isn't just a simple math calculation. Do I have more or do I have less? It's also a strategy question for him. Can I handle this many people? Are we strong enough? Do we have more reserves? Can we outwit them? Counting the cost takes understanding and wisdom. One can't simply say yes to Jesus if they have not also considered their own personal limits. Meaning, you can't simply understand what Jesus requires, you must also understand what you are willing to embrace, which means you have to know the cost and you have to know yourself. You must know what Jesus requires and you must know what you are willing to embrace. Have you taken the time to consider the cost of following Jesus? Perhaps you're interested in becoming a Christian. Or perhaps you've been a Christian for quite some time. Regardless of who you are, have you stopped to consider the costs of following Jesus? And have you considered if those costs are worth it for you to embrace? Now, no doubt this is important for those that are interested in becoming a Christian, right? But this is also important, I submit to you, for someone who's been a Christian for a long period of time, but who has never actually counted the cost. Let me explain what I mean here. If you're over the age of 40, following Jesus in America used to be a lot easier than it is today. It was more accepted to be a Christian, and therefore it was more normal. People just went to church because that's what people did. But it's in those circumstances, when it's easy to follow Jesus, that it's easy to accept Jesus, but never actually consider what the costs were. Because those costs weren't actually obvious. Suffering as a Christian was less common as it was today. And so, long-term Christian, have you counted the cost of following Jesus? Do you embrace those costs? Have you ever considered that you will be on the losing end of society? Are you willing to forego your so-called rights? Are you willing to lose religious protections, religious freedoms, cultural influence, all because you followed Jesus? It's different now than it was then. Why would you consider the cost then when it was so easy? You must consider the cost now. A cost of following Jesus is being on the losing end of culture. And if we fight against that cost, we're not embracing it. We're fighting against it. So again, I ask you, longtime Christian, have you taken the time to count the cost? It's important to count the cost. If you don't count the cost and you still sign up with Jesus, there's some serious consequences. This is the third thing we're going to see this morning. Ignoring the cost. Read with me verses 34. Well, actually, we're going to get there in a second. 34 and 35. We're going to get there, I promise. So what happens if you end up ignoring the cost, decide to follow Jesus, but you bail out when things get hard? What happens? Well, just ask the man who starts the tower that doesn't finish it. Remember, verse 29 and 30. He's a fool, and he deserves to be mocked, as all fools do. And that's just what happens. People walk by and mock his folly because he starts the project but can't finish it. Or you can just ask the king who goes to war and is woefully outnumbered. What happens to him? Well, if you go to war and you're woefully outnumbered, what happens? You end up a dead man. So if you ignore the cost and then you bail on Jesus, you're both a fool and a dead man. But actually, there's one more consequence to ignoring the cost. And that is in 34 and 35. Let's read that now. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, at this time, or at that time, rather, in that part of the world, salt was used for a variety of things, both for taste and for use. But their salt was not just salt. It contained many other elements and impurities. And so when they used this, and the actual salt was used up, only the impurities remained, and thus what they called salt wasn't actually salt. It was useless. Likewise, a person who bails on Jesus is useless as a disciple. This is the point that Jesus just makes the point. They're useless. In fact, they're not even a disciple. That's because disciples of Jesus, by definition, remain disciples of Jesus. This is hard text. Ignoring the cost makes us a fool, a dead man, and useless in the eyes of God. But isn't it interesting that the opposite is also true? See, if we do count the cost, and we do decide to follow Jesus, and we continue to follow Jesus, the world considers us a fool for following Christ. We are viewed as dead men in the eyes of the world. We are viewed as useless to this society. So, you see, in one sense, you will always be a fool, a dead man, and useless. It's just a matter in whose eyes you will be viewed as such. Costs like this are at the very heart of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. Like I said at the start of the sermon, this is a hard saying of Jesus. It's hard to understand on the surface, right? But the truth is, it's actually much more hard once you understand it and then try to live it out. Jesus calls us to a radical allegiance to himself. So I ask, why in the world would anyone want to give up all? Why would anyone want to renounce all that they have just to follow Jesus? Well, that is why we need to talk about the fourth thing this morning. Seeing what it cost Jesus. We're going to end our time this morning in Philippians chapter 2. So if you could, please turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. We will start in verse 5. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. So how are we able to renounce all things for the sake of following Jesus? In short, we can give up all for him because he gave up all for us. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, by being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. This short passage is remarkable. It mentions two big things that Jesus gave up for us. The first, Jesus gave up his glory by taking on flesh. This is found in verses 6 and 7, and there's a number of amazing truths that are actually in the background here to verses 6 and 7. Like, for example, Jesus Christ was pre-existent. There was never not a time that he existed. In Christ, he enjoyed this supreme communion with the Father from eternity past. He's never not been one with the Father. And so, Christ was always God and has always reigned in glory. In verses 6 and 7 here, it tells us he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, meaning he did not hold on to his heavenly glory, but he gave it up for us when he took on flesh and was born as a baby in Bethlehem. At the incarnation, Jesus experienced life as we experience life, in a broken body. He knows what it's like to experience pain and persecution and temptation. Yet he did so without ever sinning. You see, Jesus gave up his glory and took on the flesh of a servant for us. But also, number two, second, Jesus gave up his life on the cross. You can see this right there in verse 8. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Jesus gave up his life for you and for me. Each one of us has failed to resist temptation. And each one of us deserves to die for those sins. But Jesus, he gave up that life, his life, for us. And he bore on the cross our sins in his body. But he didn't just give up his life. He bore the cross, right? He bore the cross. He took the shame, the dishonor of a convicted criminal, even though he was innocent. He died for our sins, even though he was sinless. He endured the cross for us. And thank God, Jesus did not stay dishonored or dead. He now lives in victory over all things. Read with me verses 9 through 11. And it says, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You see, the good news of the gospel is he shares his victory over death with us. We're no longer fools. We're forgiven. We're no longer dead. We're alive in Christ. We're no longer useless. We are loved and useful disciples. Don't you see? We can give up all for him because he has given up all for us. It's by seeing his cost that we can give up all for him. Yes, this is a hard saying. Yes, this is a hard passage. But boy, is it worth it. We get God. So in closing, two reflection questions for you. What costs are hardest for you to embrace? That's the first question. What costs are hardest for you to embrace? And the second, final question is, what is one way that you could take a step this week towards embracing that cost more fully? Friends, we're going to close, like we sometimes do, with a moment of reflection, silence, before I pray. In this time, I ask you to consider those questions. See how God is leading you today with his hard saying. So let's go to him in reflection, and then I'll close us in prayer. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Father, we give you the praise and the glory that is due to you. Lord Jesus, we lay down our lives for you, even our desires, our honor. We lay it all down for you, for you are worth it. For your cross is beautiful. For your sacrifice is measureless in worth. Lord, I pray that you would speak to each one of us this week. You would help us embrace the cost. But Lord, as we embrace this cost, would you give us the encouragement of your Son, Jesus Christ, that we would see him more fully. We'd recognize our forgiveness is full and that your love for us is unending. Lord, fill us up with your goodness and your grace. We can't do this alone. We pray this in Jesus' name.